All right, we're in 2 Thessalonians. This morning I'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6 through 12. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We're living through difficult times. It's hard not to notice that. There's a war in Ukraine. There's rumors of war in Taiwan. We've had a pestilence. We've had riots. We've had fires. We've had the rise of transgenderism with all the terrible atrocities that are associated with that, even for children, and that are done in the name of science and compassion and healthcare. If that were not enough, we've got artificial intelligence looming, and some of the people that are behind that are wanting global power, and make no secret about one of their goals being decreasing the population of the world. And these are just a few. The list goes on, and it's hard to keep up with all these developments that have taken place recently. And so for a Christian, these things can't help but cause you to think of the end times. And I know that people at church are thinking of that in especially vivid ways. It's impressed upon us the importance of end times, and that's good. That's good. I hope it makes you think of the end times. The hope of Christ's return is an essential part of the Christian life. But the more I look at it in Scripture, what the Bible has to say about the end times, the more I realize that thinking about the end times thrusts us back into the present, and to the importance of the present age and engaging all the challenges of the present time with assurance. Because the challenge of the present time is to be found busy when Christ returns about the business, about the king's business, and about the business of the age, which is the church, and the advance of the church and the spread of the gospel in the church. The Thessalonians thought about the end times a lot. They also lived in troubled times as well. But they approached the end times apart from assurance. They were thinking of the end times apart from assurance. And so their imaginations began to run away with them. And they began using their imagination to think of various ways in which God might be out to get them, in which they might not be saved, in which God might have forgotten them, and all the persecutions of the present time might mean that they're falling under the wrath of the end times. And so the Thessalonian believers, and they were true believers, they were actually exemplary believers, developed a specific problem, which you probably don't have. And that is, they mistakenly believed they were living through the 7-year time period leading up to Christ's return to the earth. They started believing that maybe that had already started happening. It's depicted in Scripture as the time of man's final rebellion against God, man making a last stand against God, and Satan mounting a final attack against God. And it's also a time of God's wrath beginning to be poured out upon the earth. The Thessalonians, I think, rightly believed that God's plan was to gather Christians to himself, rapture Christians to himself at the beginning of that 7-year time period. And so the fact that they thought they were living through it mistakenly was an indication to them that maybe they weren't saved. And so it was very disturbing to them in that way. And so Paul writes this letter, a short letter, 2 Thessalonians, in large part to convince them that that time period has not yet arrived, because, as he shows them, the events of that time period are not yet happening. And so he reminds them of that. I mentioned about the Thessalonians, their imagination was running away with them. Their imagination had gone wild, and they were looking at the things around them. They were experiencing persecution, and they were thinking things that weren't true. They were thinking, well, maybe the end times is upon us. Maybe God has forgotten us. Maybe we're not saved as we think we are, as we'd like to be. Maybe all these things have gone wrong. And the imagination is important. The imagination is important. When Christ comes into your life, he makes you a new creature. He makes all things new. He gives you a holy will, holy affections, new desires. He gives you a holy memory, increasingly, so that your memory is used not to remember sins, not to remember things that are wrong, but to remember things you should be remembering, like Scripture. And also to give you a holy imagination. A holy imagination. The Christian life requires imagination. It requires creativity. It requires that you imagine something that you couldn't imagine before, such as growing in ways that you thought you could never grow before. Think of a sin that you think, well, I never could. I don't think I can ever get rid of that. And Scripture and the Lord allows you to imagine growing, even in that area. And then it causes us to not only be zealous for avoiding sins, and that's part of a huge part of the Christian life, but also for good works. And the Bible doesn't give you a scripture for every single good work that the Lord sets before you, such as you should encourage this person today. Or you should witness to this person. Or you should ask this person for help in witnessing to this person. And you're not going to read that in Scripture. You're going to think of it as your imagination is used to be looking for opportunities in that way. And in order to be thinking in that way, you need assurance. You need assurance. You need to know that the Lord is on your side. Proverbs say, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And the Scriptures say also of the Israelites when they were away from the Lord, it talks about them. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into the hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. So they see a blowing leaf, and their imagination runs wild, and they think of all the ways in which God's wrath is coming upon them, and that's part of the judgment of that. And even a believer can fall into that. Even a believer can fall into that. And they do so when they lose their assurance. And then you begin using your imagination to feed the darkest suspicions of God. To say, well, he may keep his word to others, but I don't think he'll keep his word to me. And lose your assurance in that way. And it's one of Satan's ways to sidetrack us. And When the Lord comes into your life, you begin to use your imagination not for dark thoughts of God, but with assurance. Use your imagination to advance the kingdom in the present age. And you start thinking of ways to be useful for the Lord. I think of that in terms of a sermon we had recently on the three servants who were given the talents of the Lord, the money of the Lord, the wealth of their master to manage in his absence and to be ready for his return. And so a couple of the servants, they could think of all kinds of ways to invest the master's money and to do it profitably. And they had something to show for it when the master returned. But the other one couldn't think of anything. He couldn't think of anything. He took his talent and he buried it in the ground. And it's because he was imagining his master to be angry with him. He imagined his master, as he told him, to be a lavish taker, taking even things that don't belong to him, and when the truth was actually the opposite, that his master was a lavish giver, giving even what his servants don't deserve. And if you know him, you know that he does good to you even in spite of yourself. That's his grace. To do that and to grow in knowing him is to grow in knowing that you have that sort of God. In fact, if you have faith of that kind in God, that in Christ he's more gracious to you than you could possibly imagine, if you have that faith at all, more will be given to you. But if you don't have that kind of faith, then even what you have will be taken away from you. So imagination is to be used for new ways to advance the kingdom of God. It's not to be used for what the Thessalonians were using it for, to think of ways in which maybe God might be against them and all the things that were happening, and even in the things that relate to the end, to the end times. So the Thessalonians saw evil advancing around them, Satan advancing his ways around them by the persecutions that they were enduring, and actually they were bearing up under those persecutions well, and even being an example to others, but with their assurance beginning to be shaken. They were just toughing it out, and Paul knew that that wouldn't last long, and so he writes in order to assure them of God's love, and this is part of that. This is an important part of that. So our passage for this morning, I'll divide it into three parts, and then we'll go through it. First, what Satan is doing now, and that's in verse 6 and 7. Second, what Satan will do in the future, and that's verse 8 and 9. And then third, who will be caught in a trap by what Satan does in the future, and that's in verses 10 through 12. So first, what Satan is doing now, and that's in verse 6 and 7. Let me read it. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And I meant to read verse 6. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. The end times, the time that the Thessalonians were worried that they were already in, the 7 years leading up to Christ's return to the earth, is the time for this figure that Paul calls the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. And he's called, in other places, the Antichrist, or the beast. And so Paul's main argument to the Thessalonians in this section of the letter, which is the main part of the letter, is you're not seeing that. You're not seeing this man of sin emerging. Yes, you're being persecuted by your own countrymen. It's the persecutions of Satan are not, it's not converging on one person, one leader emerging. In fact, Paul says now the emergence of that man of sin is being restrained. And so he says that in verse 6. You know what restrains him, and the him there is that figure that who will emerge in the last days, the man of sin, the Antichrist. You know what restrains him now. And so Paul's been talking a little bit about the future at this point, but now he's talking to the Thessalonians about the present, what's happening now. And there's something restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene, the man of sin. His arrival is being restrained. And so Paul says that he told them about this when he was there. He taught them a lot about the end times. And one of the things that he taught them was about this restraint, that in the present time, the man of sin's emergence is being restrained. Scripture says that no one knows the time of Christ's return. It's going to be a surprise, this time period. The 7 years that begins, it will be a surprise when it comes. Not even the Son of Man knows it. And so it seems that even Satan doesn't know the timing when all of this will be set in motion. And so because of that, some have said, and I think with good reason, that at all times Satan must have a candidate to be this man of sin ready and waiting at all times. Perhaps this man of sin is born already. But Satan doesn't know when the time comes. And so throughout history, there have been times when someone like this man of sin has emerged, even Alexander the Great or Antiochus Epiphanes, who came along later, or Napoleon, let's say, or Hitler. But all of them are defeated before they can really emerge as a world leader and do this. They're all being restrained. And so someone like Hitler always ends up in its bunker, being defeated and committing suicide there. Scripture speaks of many antichrists have come into the world, and yet there's a final one. And maybe Satan doesn't even know who it is because it's going to be a surprise to him. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians, You know that this emergence of this final person is being restrained. Your imagination has run wild. You're thinking you're already in that time. But think about what you know. Think about what I told you even when I was there. Don't you remember what I told you when you were there? He's being restrained, and you know him, and that should check your imagination. You know what restrains him now so that in his time, which is not yet, he will be revealed. And then he says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken away." At one point, whatever it is that restrains the man of sin from emerging is going to be taken out of the way. It's going to be removed, and Satan's going to be able to do what he wants and bring the career of this one into existence so that he, for a short time, rules over the whole world before Christ himself returns. And so he says, you know he's being restrained, and you know that there's a mystery of lawlessness at work in the present time. That's what Satan is doing now. There's a mystery of lawlessness at work in the present time. It's already at work. Now, let me pause here a little bit on the mystery of lawlessness, as Paul puts it. The mystery, the Greek word that Paul uses for mystery is mystery. So they just bring it straight over. But the word mystery in Greek that Paul used doesn't quite mean the same thing as the word mystery today. You might enjoy reading a mystery novel, and part of the fun of it is that you can figure it out at the end. You can figure out who did it, who did the murder, if you're reading a murder mystery or something like that. And even if you don't, then part of the joy of it is seeing, well, I should have seen this because there's clues that I missed, you know, and I should have seen it coming because the author left clues to this mystery. Mystery doesn't mean that in Greek. Mystery doesn't mean something unclear. In fact, it might be something quite simple. But what mystery means is something that cannot be figured out. There's no clue to it. Even a smart person, even the smartest person, would not be able to figure out something that is a mystery. There's no clues to it. It's not something that's open to discovery. The only way you can know it is if you're told. And so it's like a secret revealed. That is a mystery. And for that reason, the word mystery is used in a lot of different ways for salvation. Salvation. You can't know that you have a God as gracious as he's revealed in the gospel unless someone tells you. There's no way to figure it out. And so you have to hear about him sending his son to the cross and dying for the sins of his enemies and then offering that salvation to them. And when you hear that, it's a mystery. You can't look around. You can't look into space. You can't look at nature and somehow figure it out. And so when you hear that, you don't say, well, I've missed a lot of clues to that. You say, I would never know that unless I heard the gospel, the good news of the gospel in that. So salvation itself is a mystery in those ways. It's not open to scientific discovery. You have to hear it in order to be told. And so the word mystery is used in a lot of ways for salvation, but it's used here for sin. There's a mystery to lawlessness. There's something about lawlessness. There's something about sin. There's a secret to it. There's depths to it that you can never figure out just by looking at sin and seeing what it does or studying sin and seeing the effects of sin. There's something hidden from you that you'll never know about sin unless it is told to you. And it's this, that all sin is striving towards a goal, and it's also being restrained at the same time. That's why you can't see it. That's why you can't discover it, is because it's being restrained. And what it is striving towards is this final moment where Satan presents a false Christ, his false Christ who opposes Christ in every way and sets himself against everything about Christ and says, I hate Christ. I'm opposed to Christ with every ounce of my being. And when that happens, it's going to reveal something about all sin. It's going to reveal something that's been true of sin all along. That's true of every sin, from the smallest to the greatest of sin. It's all directed against Christ himself. Sometimes you hear people talk about Abrahamic religions. You know, they should all get along in the ideas. All the religions that come from Abraham, what they mean is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and they all have some connection to Abraham. Or talk about, well, religions of the book have so much in common, whether it's the Quran or the Jewish Old Testament plus their oral law that they have in addition to that, or for us, the Bible, or even monotheistic religions. They all have so much in common. But the truth is, sin is not directed against Abraham, and it's not directed against the idea of revelation contained in a book. And it's not even directed against the idea of one God. Sin, all sin, is directed against knowing God through a crucified and risen Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. It's directed towards knowing God towards his through his grace that's revealed to hopeless sinners in that way, through his Son and what his Son came to do. A God who can be known in no other way than that. And you can grow in knowing him in no other way than that. And that's what sin is directed towards. That's the mystery of lawlessness, is that all sin is tending towards that direction. When sin is revealed at the end for what it is, now you see what all sin has been like all along. It's all totally opposed to Christ. And that's helpful for us to know the mystery of lawlessness, because when you learn of Christ, and when you know God through Christ, and when you seek first his kingdom, you're striking a blow against sin, from the greatest to the least of them, because you know the mystery of godliness. So Paul directs them to what's happening now. He says, you know this. There's a mystery to lawlessness. It's pushing towards a final rebellion against Christ. It's just in a clear-eyed way directed against everything that Christ stands for, but it's being restrained. It's being hidden at this time. And that's why you don't see it happening. He says you don't see this person emerging to embody sin's hostility to Christ in every way, because there's something restraining it at the present time. What is restraining sin at the present time? He mentions it twice. There's something restraining it. He says, you know. What is it? And it's still restraining it, because we're not in the time when this restraint has been removed and the man of sin is being revealed. So what is the restrainer? What is the thing that's restraining sin from reaching Satan's goal for sin? And a number of students of Scripture have suggested a number of things that restrain sin from reaching this goal, such as nations, prevent the competition of nations, prevent there being a one-world government. And the competition of nations even is a restraint to evil itself, as the most wicked ideas bring ruin to their nations, and the more righteous nations survive. God is the one who invented nations, and so that acts as a restraint to evil. Some have suggested that. Some have suggested it's the influence of the church. The church acts as salt and light in a society to restrain evil from reaching its goal, and if the church is raptured, then that's a removal of a restraint from sin in the world. Some have suggested it's the Holy Spirit, and that seems to be a good idea for the way in which the restrainer is described, or even just God's providence restraining evil, and many other things have been suggested. What is the restrainer? Well, Paul knew what it was, and the Thessalonians knew what it was, because he says, you know what restrains him now. The reason why they knew is because Paul had told them what it was. So it's possible for someone to guess right what the restrainer actually is. I'm not super enthusiastic about guessing right, because I think that's sort of extra credit for this passage. It's really enough for us to know that Paul knew what it was, that the Thessalonians knew what it was, and that we're not told what it is that's restraining evil. We're just told that there's something that restrains evil, and it's probably one of those things or a combination of them. I would say in studying this passage this time that I would tend to think it's something supernatural, not natural, like nations are natural, but it's something supernatural, probably a special work of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil, because when the restraint is removed, as we're going to see in this passage, Satan's supernatural power comes into focus and comes into activity. And so it's probably something supernatural, such as the Holy Spirit himself in a special work of restraining sin. So what Satan is doing now, he's seeking to advance sin to its goal. which is the revealing of the man of sin, but it's being restrained now. What will Satan do in the future when this is removed? And that's in verse 8. Then, he's been talking about what is now happening, but now he's going back to the future here. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. This is what is going to happen when the restrainer is removed. Satan is able to do what he wants on the earth after the restrainer is removed, and this will start the countdown for the 7 years before Christ returns to the earth. And what will happen is that the lawless one will be revealed, and Paul immediately jumps to what will happen to him at the end of his career, at the end of those seven-year period. The one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. There's going to be a final battle when Christ returns, and it's going to be over quickly. It's going to involve no effort. In fact, it's just a puff of the Lord's speech. The breath of his mouth will slay the wicked one when the Lord returns. As Martin Luther says in his hymn, one little word will fell him. And so the final Antichrist is described in terms of his demise at the end. The Lord's coming happens in stages, but the appearance of his coming happens at the end when the Lord is manifest on the earth, and that's in which the Antichrist will be destroyed. The thought of God's sovereignty over all of history is dominant in this passage. And so even when Satan has his way, he's going to be given a short leash, and the Lord is going to destroy him easily by the breath of his mouth at his coming. And so that's something that characterizes this entire passage, is God's sovereignty. It says even in verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Everything's right on schedule and according to the Lord's schedule, because the Lord sovereignly rules. And so when Paul speaks of the Antichrist being revealed, as he speaks to the Thessalonians, he doesn't speak much about tracing his rise to power, but he speaks of it from the end, what's going to happen to him at the end. And so this is the assurance that he gives to the Thessalonians. It's not to know every detail. We're not told every detail about what's coming in the future. In fact, we're told kind of sketchy details about what's going to happen in the future. But it's to our assurance come from knowing the God who rules the times and the seasons. The Thessalonians were questioning his love for them. Maybe he's forgotten us. And Paul reminds them of his power. Really, to question his love is to question his power too. And Paul reminds them that God is sovereign. And even when the man of sin is revealed, the Lord is going to accomplish a swift victory over him. So it speaks about the one whom the Lord will slay easily with the breath of his mouth at the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And this tells us a little bit about what the Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to do when he comes. He's going to, through the activity of Satan, engage in all powers, signs, and wonders. And it speaks of miraculous events that he's going to be able to perform. In fact, all three words are used of Christ's ministry. This is what Christ did when he came. He performed miracles. Power indicates the source of it is a supernatural power. A sign means it's something that points beyond itself to something else, and a wonder is the effect it has on other people. It gets their attention and causes them to see that. But these are false wonders, false signs, and false powers. And I think the idea there is not that these are sleight of hand you know, these are just optical illusions. They're not real powers that the Antichrist will perform. No, he performs it through the power of Satan. And Satan has real power. But I think what is the idea here is that these wonders and signs and powers are going to be counterfeit. They're going to be pointing to a false reality. And Satan has supernatural power. It's being restrained now, but the restraint is going to be removed. And then he's going to be able to empower his servant to perform signs, miracles, powers for the purpose of deception. And so we get an idea here that Satan's man is going to be a parody of Christ. He's going to be a false, he's going to be an instead of Christ, offering himself as the hope of the world during this time. Well, we've seen what Satan is doing now. He's seeking to advance evil to its goal, but he's being restrained. He's not able to do it now. We've seen what Satan will do in the future. He will be able to advance his goal for a short time before his man of sin is destroyed. But for a short time, he's going to be able to empower him with all kinds of deceptive signs and miracles and wonders. And then third, Paul ends with this. Who will be caught in a trap by what Satan does in the future? And this is an important aspect of what Paul's saying, because the Thessalonians were concerned that they were already caught in this trap. And so Paul tells them, yes, you're right. When this time comes, it will be like a trap to those who fall into it, but it doesn't refer to you. So he talks about what Satan is going to be doing, and then in verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The Thessalonians rightly believed that this time period, the 7 years leading up to Christ's return, would spring on those unaware of it like a trap and would harm them. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's this whole time period, will come just like a thief in the night, without any warning. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so Paul agrees with the Thessalonians in that those who are not gathered by the Lord at the beginning of this time period, but fall into it, for them it will be like a trap falling on them. And not just a physical trap, but a spiritual one too. And that's what will take place. There will be some who are saved during this time. The Bible makes that very clear. But for those who fall into it, it will be like falling into a trap. But notice why. Notice why it is that this falls upon them. It's because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's because of something they did before the time comes. It's because they didn't receive the gospel itself. And this is why they will fall into all kinds of deception. With all the deception and wickedness for those who perish, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This was the Thessalonians' worst fear about themselves, is we're living through this time because God has decided not to save us. And Paul tells them, yes, those who live into this time, God will himself send delusion to them by allowing Satan to accomplish his purpose, his counterfeit signs. God will use even what Satan is doing to bring doom to them. God is not just stronger than Satan, but he uses what Satan does to bring Satan's own judgment upon himself. And that's true for the people that fall into this as well. But it's because of something that they did before the time comes. It's because of how they responded to the gospel. And so what Paul's doing in this passage, he's reorienting the Thessalonians by telling them the key question for your assurance now is not your circumstances. It's not trying to figure out whether you're living through this end times phase or whether you're not. In fact, Paul says you're not. You're not living through that. The key thing for your assurance is, what are you doing with the gospel right now? Is it something you've received with love of the truth? That's what determines whether you're saved. That's what your assurance is built on. And so the Thessalonians were tempted to say, well, I think maybe I'm not saved because I'm looking around me. I'm thinking things are spinning out of control. God has forgotten me. I'm in this time period that I shouldn't be in, and it's an indication that God hasn't saved me. Paul says, well, what are you doing? What do you think of the gospel? He said, well, I love the gospel. I've received the gospel. And Paul says, well, then let that be your assurance. Let that be your assurance. Is not something that can change, whether it's circumstances around you or anything else, but what can never change. And that is that Christ hasn't lied to you in the gospel. It's by believing that that you have your assurance. There's many buttresses to assurance. In fact, and that's because assurance is difficult for believers. In fact, one of the buttresses to the assurance of salvation for the Thessalonians is just to tell them that the end times hasn't begun. That was something that was to buttress their assurance. But the rock bottom foundation for assurance is believing what can never change. And that is that Christ has died for you. He's offered to you through the gospel that you might believe and might have life. So this passage, it's a complicated passage. There's a lot to it. There's a lot of complexity to it in the order of events that are coming, and some of those are even sketchy. Things that Paul told the Thessalonians that he doesn't tell us, that he alludes to. But we said this last time, the prayer at the end of this chapter tells us what all the details are for. And so let me read this prayer again, and we'll end with this. But Paul goes into a thanksgiving, and it comes by way of contrast to Paul telling them, yes, those who live through this time, it will be a judgment already falling on them. They will experience deception as never before, even deception that is empowered by God in order that he may judge them in the end. And that is true of those who are perishing. It's because of how they respond to the gospel. It's because they don't believe the gospel now that God is going to entrap them in this. But it's not true of you, Thessalonians. And that's what he thanks the Lord for in verse 13 by way of contrast. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. They will fall under this delusion of the end times. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He's reminding them of the Lord's love, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And that's the distinguishing mark, is what they do with the truth, and specifically the truth of the gospel. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so he encourages them to assurance, being thankful for their salvation. For what reason? Well, here's what he prays for. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Have assurance that God may comfort you, not just to comfort you, but to cause you to be ready for every good work and word. And so he directs them to use their imagination, not for figuring out ways that God is out to get them. And maybe the end times has started and we're caught in it, but to use their imagination with assurance through the gospel in order to direct it towards every good work and word around them. So let me ask this to you. Do you have assurance? Do you have assurance? Do you know that you have God's favor towards you? Are you living under God's smile towards you, knowing that all your sins are forgiven forever from him? Do you have assurance? And if not, where do you get it? Where do you get it? You get it not by looking at anything that can change, but by believing what can never change, and that is that what God has done for you in Christ. The purpose of that is that so you, with assurance, because of that assurance, might with zeal, with imagination, with creativity, embrace and engage all the challenges of the work of the present time, and so be ready for him when he comes, which is at any moment. It's the next event, is that the trumpet will sound and the Lord will gather his people, and he wants to find us ready. He wants to find us busy with assurance of salvation and directing that towards actively pleasing him in the present time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we can have assurance. We thank you that we can know that we have your favor, that we don't have to guess about this, that you reveal this to us, and that you don't leave us in any doubt, thinking that doubt might be for our good, or that we might stop trying if we knew that we had your full favor. We thank you that you show us your full favor in the gospel, and we thank you that it is always and only your favor towards those who don't deserve it. And so we thank you for your grace. We stand in awe of your grace. We know you through your grace. We pray that you would give us zeal to please you in all the ways that you have before us. Pray that you'd guide us into faithfulness to you in our time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.